Well, good morning to you. While I get my things unpacked here, I'll take a moment to thank that bearded gentleman this morning who complimented me on my 5 o'clock shadow. Yeah. This is a 2 week shadow, I want you to know. We'll be looking in Luke chapter 13 this morning, and just a few words before we read the text. Been a lot of natural disasters in recent years, and even in the last week. Wildfires, drought, flooding, hurricanes, and then other terrible events as well. Health crises, gun violence, accidents, 2 plane crashes in the last 7 days. In some cases, at least, one might be tempted to think about who's to blame or who's deserving of such a disaster. I know the disciples did that. We won't read the passage, but back in the beginning of John chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples passed by some folks, and there was a man there who was born blind. Many of you know the story. And the disciples asked Jesus, this is an astounding question to me, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, boy, that's just out there. The guy wasn't born yet. Who sinned, this man or his? Anyway, I think it illustrates the tendency, at least on the part of some, maybe some of us, to look at the results of disaster and think, well, maybe they deserved it. Maybe they did something that brought this about. Our text in Luke directs our attention to the sometimes hard realities of life in a fallen world, but also to the great issue of where our thinking really needs to go. So let's look at what Jesus had to say. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Please pray with me. Well, Father, as we consider your word this morning, we recognize that there are not only hard things here, but there are hard things in the world around us and the disasters of the sort that I've listed just a minute ago. I pray that you will lead us where you want us to be in terms of understanding yourself and your ways and turning to you as you command. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When disaster strikes, folks, first thought, beware of assuming that others are worse and that you are okay. When disaster strikes, beware of assuming that others are worse and you are okay. Jesus' warning is pretty clear here, and it's repeated twice, and I want to mention this at the beginning before I forget it. Pattern of Old Testament teaching is that when something's said twice, it is It's like it's been underlined. It's emphatic. And here we have it, Jesus following that pattern of Old Testament teaching of saying something almost identical twice within the space of a minute. Clearly, this is a serious matter, as are all matters in the Scriptures. Don't misunderstand me, but some get underscored more strongly than others. In the first incident, Jesus responds to a matter that others raised. Now, we might ask, why did they bring this up? I have a suspicion as to why they brought it up. I think they wanted Jesus to declare that those Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices, get the picture here, Galileans come up to Jerusalem, offer sacrifices, Pilate's the governor, and he just decides to exercise his authority in the middle of this religious ceremony and take the lives of a couple of them and mix their blood with their sacrifices. Awful, horrible situation, okay? And it seems that maybe these folks that came to Jesus, they're not identified for us, it seems that maybe they're raising this question against the background of what they've just heard. Some present at that very time, the beginning of verse 1, Luke 13 says, I don't think we can nail down precisely what it was they were interacting with, but there are a couple possibilities here. One, for instance, is in verse 56 of chapter 12. Jesus says, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And I think they're trying Jesus out. Here's an interpretation of the present time. Would you like to tell us how we should think about this? The next verse does the same thing for us. And Jesus says, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? So I think maybe Jesus' hearers in his presence who heard that teaching are going back to that. There are other possibilities as well. I won't try to go into all the details, but you get the picture. They were there at that present time when Jesus had been doing some teaching. They're interacting with that teaching. That's a thumbs up. But their understanding of it, or their attempt maybe to justify themselves by their questions, is not so good. Thumbs down on that one. Okay, we can't be certain of the exact reason for what they said to Jesus. But here's what I think is very, very clear. He took their comment in a direction that they almost certainly were not expecting. They want a judgment as to what the folks, the Galileans, did that was wrong, and Jesus isn't giving them that. And his response, I think, is kind of pointed, and it's pointed for you and me as well. Essentially, he says, beware. Be careful here in your thinking about what happens to others. Be careful, because unless you repent, I think that was another text. Beware, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I don't think these guys were expecting that response from Jesus at all. I think it smacked them right in the face that instead of offering them a judgment as to which Galileans did what and who deserved what they got, there's a command to repent. We'll come back to that subject in just a few moments. There's a command to repent and a warning of judgment. Jesus raises a second situation. This is interesting. I don't think it tells us that we have to know all about all current events going on, but it's one that Jesus was aware of. And he doesn't wait for anybody to bring up a different situation. He brings up one of his own, or those 18 on the tower in Siloam, on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Wow. Well, now at that point, I suspect his hearers who've brought their question and who were expecting something rather different have been backed off a little bit. They've been confronted with something, and of course, Jesus virtually repeats in verse 5, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The followers of Jesus must not simply take in information like so much interesting fodder for conversation, like so many data points. Rather, much less should we take in information for the purpose of blaming others for the misfortunes they experience. Rather, we must be prepared to examine our own hearts. That's the very simple message here. You look around at all the awful things that have happened in the world in the last year, in the last month, in the last week. And as you look at those things, it's not just so much extra information for the news media to generate and evaluate, and you take that in and you enter into the same lines of argumentation that the media commentators are engaged in. No, rather, you be prepared to examine your own hearts. Okay. We need to recognize that reflecting on the disasters and sorrows of this fallen world should prompt us to think carefully about the brevity and the fragility of life. I think that's a significant part of the issue. The brevity and fragility of this life, and to repent in response, not just once when we profess faith, but as an ongoing humbling of ourselves before God and a drawing near to Him in faith. Now, I said something about coming back to the point of the imperatives. Well, it doesn't maybe in our English translations read as an imperative, but the word repent in verse 3 and verse 5 is a command. It's not only a command, it's a present command. And I'm not going to get too deep into the scholarly things. That's not my strength. Okay? But a present command in Greek means it keeps going. And keep on repenting, it might be translated, but it has the force of an imperative. And you must keep on repenting, is the sense of the original language. You must keep on repenting, or you will all likewise perish. Okay, we have actually covered the text at that point. No cheering here for short sermons. I want to do two more things with you this morning, and they both flow out of this text. And the first one is to look carefully at the subject of repentance. And the second, then, is to look at why repentance is so important. twice commanded, you must keep on repenting. Let's talk about that. What should we understand about the repentance that Jesus commanded? Well, first, I urge you to remember that repentance is a central element of the gospel. I know that most all of you know that. Maybe some of the youngest ones aren't familiar with it, but even they have been well instructed. Okay? So we're going to have some verses up on the screen for a moment, and I'm just going to run through five passages that demonstrate this point very clearly. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, or believe the good news. What's the gospel of God? Repent and believe the good news. Luke 5:32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He defines his entire coming in terms of calling sinners to repentance. Luke 24:47, you know the context. This is post-resurrection. This is closing instructions before Jesus returns to heaven. And the command is that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Acts 2:38, day of Pentecost. Again, you recognize the context. And Peter said to them, what's the verse before? Sirs, what must we do? Sirs, what must we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Last verse, Acts 20. A favorite of mine because it's often overlooked. This is Paul's summary of his 3 years ministry in Ephesus. 3 years the apostle ministered in Ephesus, and this is what he says in summary, that he testified both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, folks. A call to faith is good, it's necessary, and I'll explain in a moment why it's even adequate. But the fact is that the gospel requires repentance. It's not truly the gospel if one speaks of believing in God but makes no reference to turning from sin. Okay, you've got that. Very good. Now, what about this matter of only speaking of repentance? Okay, and that's what we have in Acts 2 and maybe one or two other places. Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And what about the verses, for instance, Acts 16, the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And the response, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Obviously, that doesn't mean that Peter on Pentecost was saying, well, if you repent, you don't actually have to believe. If you just repent, you'll be saved. Nor is Paul, thank you, forgot his name there. Nor is Paul in Acts 16 saying that all you need to do is believe, Philippian jailer. Don't worry about repenting or turning from sin. Now, what's the point? Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Okay? And in the case where only one is mentioned, the other is clearly implied. Can you imagine in Acts 16, after Paul and Barnabas have prayed and sung hymns for some period of time, and then the earthquake comes, and then the jailer cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus and Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes to the jailer's home and gives instruction. Can you imagine that there was nothing of repentance in anything that the Apostle Paul said, either before or after the jailer's cry? No, I can't imagine that. Okay? Because repentance and faith always go together. And if one doesn't repent, and we'll talk a little further, as well instructed as you all are, I'm going to speak a little further about just what that means in a moment. Repentance and faith always go hand in hand. They go hand in hand at the beginning. They are central to the proclamation of the gospel itself. But now I want you to consider, what is it that makes repentance so crucial, both here in Luke 13 and any place else where it's mentioned in the New Testament? What makes repentance so crucial? It is the absolutely necessary response to the holiness of God. To the holiness of God. I think that's what is behind the Lord Jesus' repeated insistence, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He knew perfectly what we and all of his disciples lose sight of at times. What is it that Jesus knew perfectly? That our God is perfectly holy. Think back for a moment to Isaiah 6, verse 3. The angels continually sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with that." There's an alternate translation, by the way, to the second half of that verse that I actually think is closer to the intention. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Let the whole earth be filled with His glory." So it's actually a prayerful declaration of the greatness of God. And it is, in fact, where this whole universe is moving. But that's next week's sermon. You've prayed for your brother Kevin, for his work on his paper. Continue to do so. I'm grateful that it gives me the opportunity to thank you, brother. Thank you for this for this opportunity. Jesus came to earth leaving behind the beauty of heaven and the angel's song, Isaiah 6:3, to incarnate the very character of God, a holy God. By the way, that word holy, how do we generally take that? Thank you, brother. Very good. I don't think that's how we generally take it, but you're correct. We generally take it in terms of moral perfection or purity. To be holy also means to be set apart. God is holy in the sense that He is set apart both from His creation and from sinners. Okay? We can be holy because God has set us apart. And we can also grow in the other kind of moral beauty. Okay. Very good. Before we move on, I want to clarify just a little bit more on the subject of what repentance means. 2 Corinthians 7, it's time for that one. Thank you. Thank you. And what does 2 Corinthians 7:10 say? In the midst of his argument with the Corinthian church about some of the things going on and the repentance that had occurred and how they're handling the guy that repented, Paul makes the point, godly grief or godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation without regret. Notice that it's a God-centered sorrow that produces repentance. It is not a result. Catch this list, please, because I think we're all going to get caught in it. Sorrow over sin, real repentance, is not a result of being embarrassed. It's not because you've damaged your own self-image or your standing with others. It's not feeling sorry for yourself or only being sorry that you hurt or caused trouble for somebody else. Now, a number of those are still appropriate, but they're not repentance. Okay? And we need to be careful here, not only about the word, but about what's behind it. And that means, dear friends, that you need to be developing some skill in examining your own heart. What's the real reason that you feel badly about what you did? Well, there may be a number of good reasons, but the only one that's real repentance is that it is the recognition that you've offended God, a holy God. That's repentance, my friends. Not feeling bad that you embarrassed yourself or that you hurt somebody else, even though they may be issues to take into account. Real repentance has to do with recognition that you've offended a holy God. And then that the most important thing in the world is getting right with Him. One more final note on repentance, and then a few postscripts, you might call them. There are two words used in the New Testament translated repentance. I'm even going to tell you the words because you've probably heard them. You're so well taught. One is metanoia. It has to do with a change of mind or a change of the way you're thinking. Okay? And that's one word that's translated repent or repentance in the New Testament. The other one is epistrepho. And that's a much more literal word. It has to do with turning. Epistrepho repentance is actually changing your conduct, turning from one way of doing things in the opposite direction. The word is actually even used not in the sense of repentance, not in a spiritual sense. It's used in that text about the two guys, that, or a man and woman, I'm not sure which it was, that Jesus spoke to on the day of the resurrection, and they turned around and went back to Jerusalem. Okay? Now, both of these words, they're used in different contexts. They both have the sense repentance, but both of them are essential to understand in what real repentance is. To repent is to have a change of outlook about your behavior, because you recognize that you are deserving of judgment by a holy God. And then You change your direction. You stop what you were doing and start doing what God requires. Okay. Last notes. For some more detail, quick note takers, here you go. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 76. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87. Both of them, all three of them, give considerable detail on the subject of repentance, which I've just tried to summarize in a few minutes for you. Okay? So I've suggested that repentance is the absolutely necessary response to the holiness of God. And I've suggested earlier that Jesus says this twice, which underscores its importance, and that the repentance that he requires in the command, the imperative language that he uses, that repentance that he requires has to be ongoing. It's not just, I repented when I came to Jesus. That's good. Now keep it up. Not because you're earning anything from God, but because you and I are still sinners and He's still a holy God. And we want to walk with Him. And the only way to do that, my friends, is to continue to repent. Now, does it become obsessive so that you can't talk about anything else or you can't do anything? No, I don't mean that. But certainly, when we see the fallenness of the world around us and the frailty and shortness of our own lives, we need to be sure we're keeping up with this. Because none of us, even including your elders, are beyond needing to repent. Okay. Now we're going to dial down just a little bit more detail. We've looked at the broad picture of this passage, the circumstances where Jesus made his statements. We've focused down on the meaning of repentance and the fact that he requires it twice in this context. And finally, why is understanding God's holiness so crucial? I want to state more clearly what I've hinted at, and it is this: a deep and deepening conviction of the holiness of God is central to the true knowledge of God. This is not a characteristic of God that we can push to the side and pretend that we actually know God. He is loving, but he is also holy. He is loving and holy. And here's the wonder. It's that combination that will fill your heart with joy. To know not simply that God loves you, but that the holy God loves you. Without either of these characteristics, missing one or the other of them, we have only a shadow of the God of Scripture. And it may be a very dangerous shadow, friends. It may be that we wind up with a God who's actually only made in our own image. Okay, and here's the difference between men and women. We men lean to the holiness side. That's why we're judgmental and angry. We get angry because people don't do what's right. My wife has to listen to it all the time in the car. Because I see a driver that isn't doing it the way he ought to do it. And I'm irritated with him. But you ladies, you lean to the gentleness side, the nurturing, kind side. Now, overgeneralizations, okay? I'm recognizing this. But you see, if we tend to define God in our own image, we guys are going to tend to define him in terms of his holiness. You ladies are going to tend to define him in terms of his love. And neither without the other is accurate. How crucial it is that we get both right. Suppose God's holiness is no longer central to one's understanding of who he is. Imagine that some caricature of him has taken over. And that caricature of God doesn't need to be approached with such humble confession. If he's just a loving God, if he's just a holy God, then it doesn't matter what you say, you're in trouble. Some of us dads have probably had kids that felt that way. Okay? But I'm sure most of you are doing much better than that. I'm going to read you some quotes because I was just so struck by these. January issue of World Magazine, excerpts of an interview with a retired pastor named Erwin Lutzer. I didn't know who he was, but I had dinner with an old friend last week who's been a missionary for 50 years. And I mentioned Erwin Lutzer, and he said, oh, yeah, pastor, used to be pastor at Moody Church. I thought, how did you know that, Dan? But he did. Boy, this guy has some pointed things to say. In America today, even among evangelicals, God has been domesticated. He's been brought down and made much more sin-friendly. Americans don't mind saying that they believe in God as long as they can choose the God in whom they believe. He goes on. The question, how do you think those evangelicals perceive God today? I think in today's churches, and of course, he knows that there are churches that are not buying into these ideas, but I'm afraid there are probably more than we would like to see. I think in today's churches, we find ourselves in the presence of a God who exists for us, not a God whom we need to fear. We have essentially said that in the New Testament era, it is safe to sin because we live under grace and not under law. It's an overemphasis on the love of God, which needs to be preached. But where's the wrath of God? There are two doctrines, Reverend Lutzer says. There are two doctrines that destroy the church. The essential goodness of man and the endless tolerance of a non-judgmental God. Wow. I think, he says, in some cases, those doctrines have come into the evangelical church, and when they have, the essence of the gospel is lost. The essential goodness of man and the endless tolerance of a non-judgmental God. Wow. Well, you can ponder those words to see if you agree. But I want you to understand that understanding holiness is central to understanding the cross. Why? Out of love. It was love. God so loved the world. Out of love, the Father satisfied the demands of his own holiness by offering and accepting the sacrifice of his Son in the place of sinners. Hallelujah. How amazing is that? But you see, it's the loving and holy God who took that action. Jesus' warning of judgment here in Luke 13 should serve as a reminder to us all that we not only need the cross, but we can more fully delight in it when we see both the love and the holiness of God displayed there. Without holiness, you see, the cross is just cruel. Why would God do that to his Son? Why would a loving God do that? He would do it because he's holy. He would do it because that's the price to reconcile sinners to himself. He would do it because he loves sinners and invites them to himself in spite of his immense holiness. He would do it because he's loving and holy. So what shall we do? Well, rejoice in the cross of Christ with that understanding. You who have repented and believed the good news. And if you have not done that, I urge you to recognize the warning of judgment that comes from a holy God. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so I invite you to turn today to the only Savior for sinners. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider your word together today. I pray that you will strengthen our grasp of these wonderful truths, that you will, Holy Spirit, grant us repentance, not just at the entrance to the Christian life, but as our ongoing practice throughout it. And I pray in Jesus' name.